My privilege tonight to welcome to our pulpit Dr. Paul Elliott. Dr. Elliott and I have been friends for a while now. We came in contact one with another over the internet, our pursuit of Liberia and trying to help our brother Richard Wesley in Liberia kind of brought us together. And then he preached at the Promised Land camp a couple years ago, and I was at those meetings. It was a time of prayer where we came together to seek the Lord's face, and every year there would be a special speaker, and he was a special speaker at those meetings, preached a good word at that meeting to help us in the place of prayer from the book of Colossians. And then last year I went down to the American Council of Christian Churches, and he was also the featured speaker there. Halsey and I went and enjoyed the word. It was one of the best messages I think I've ever heard on the doctrine of separation. And we are grateful for our brother. He has a ministry called Teaching the Word Ministries. You can go on the internet, teachingtheword.org, and look at some of the things that he has done in the past. If you are bothered by any ism that is attacking the church, you'll probably find it there, took apart and refuted by our brother. He has been given a great gift when it comes to standing for the truth, and we're grateful for that. So we're looking forward to what the Lord has put on his heart for the ministry this evening. And I trust the Lord will indeed bless you, Dr. Elliott, and that you'll know much freedom and liberty as you preach the word. It's good to be with you this evening. I invite you to turn with me tonight to a familiar passage of Scripture, I'm sure, the 119th Psalm, and in particular, the section that begins at verse 89 of the 119th Psalm. Let's hear the word of the Lord together again. Psalm 119, beginning at verse 89. Forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven. Thy faithfulness is unto all generations. Thou hast established the earth, and it abideth. They continue this day according to thine ordinances, for they for all are thy servants. Unless thy law had been my delight, I should then have perished in mine affliction. I will never forget thy precepts, for with them thou hast quickened me. I am thine, save me, for I have sought thy precepts. The wicked have waited for me to destroy me, but I will consider thy testimonies. I have seen an end of all perfection, but thy commandment is exceeding broad, that is, it is broad in its extent. Let's look to the Lord again in prayer. Father, we thank you for the privilege of gathering together to worship our great God, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, worshiping in the Spirit. We thank thee, Father, that as we gather this evening, that we gather as the living temples of the Spirit of God. Oh, Father, what a great privilege that is, and how often we are unmindful of that great fact. But, Father, I pray this evening that we would be mindful of the presence of your Spirit living within us, and in particular, may your Spirit instruct us from your word, of which he is the author. Father, sanctify us by your truth. Your word is truth. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The passage that we read together just now, like so many passages in the 119th Psalm, is a testimony in many respects. It's a testimony, first of all, to the all-sufficiency of God. The all-sufficiency of our God is rooted, as the psalmist tells us, in the all-sufficiency of his word. And this passage is also a testimony to the nature of the word of God and the nature of the God of the word. Verse 89 in particular tells us that the nature of the word of God is that it is the settled word. The word of God is unchanging, it's unchangeable. And the nature of the God of the word is that he is absolutely faithful to his word. The God of the word is likewise forever settled, unchangeable, unchanging. And the passage that we've read is also a testimony to the insufficiency of ourselves. This passage is a testimony to the fact that we must rely absolutely, totally, completely upon the Word of God and upon the God of the Word, because we cannot rely upon ourselves. This passage is also a testimony that we need to rely upon the Word of God because of two things in particular, two kinds of struggles that we experience that the psalmist talks about in these particular verses. He talks first of all about internal struggles. Struggles of the heart, struggles of the mind. He says, verse 92, "Without your word, I would have perished in my affliction." And the Hebrew word that's translated affliction in this verse speaks of an inward poverty, an inward misery. It speaks of internal struggles of the heart and the soul and the mind. And this passage is also the psalmist's testimony of his need to rely upon the Word of God because of external struggles. Verse 95, the psalmist says, "The wicked have waited for me to destroy me, but I will consider thy testimonies." Literally, that first phrase would read like this: "The wicked forces of this world are eagerly out to get me so that they can ruin me." And so we have in this section of Psalm 119 the all-sufficiency of our God, the all-sufficiency that rests upon his nature, his word, his promises, his faithfulness. And on the other hand, we have our insufficiency. And what is that rooted in? It's rooted in all the things that are in us that are the opposite of those that are in our God. Our sinfulness, our variability, our tendency to unfaithfulness. An insufficiency that is only overcome and overpowered by salvation in Christ and by the indwelling of the Holy Spirit and by the written word of God, as Paul speaks of it in Ephesians, the washing of water by the word. That's the picture here. God's total sufficiency, rescuing us from our total insufficiency. That is a picture of the Christian life, of Christian redemption in Christ, the Christian walk, the Christian position. But into this picture, into our lives and often even into the church, steps the one who wants to ruin us. Into this picture steps our adversary, the devil, as we're told in the New Testament, going about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Into this picture, into our lives, into the church, steps the one who wants us to doubt God's all-sufficiency. And ironically, wants us to think that somehow we are sufficient. And how does the devil do this? How does he go about this? Well, as we search the pages of Scripture, we find that the devil uses one basic method. We find it all through the pages of Scripture. One basic method, and that is to cause us to forget that God and his word are sufficient. Satan's method is to cause us to doubt God. if we look at what the Word of God tells us about our adversary, the fact is we find that he is very predictable. Very predictable. He may do it in many different ways, but he may come at us from different directions and use different means, but there's always this same method. His entire purpose is to have us to doubt God and to believe a lie. And that's how he seeks to bring us to spiritual ruin. That's how he seeks to cause us to stumble. Now, if we understand what the Word of God says about this, this shouldn't take us by surprise, but it often does because we tend in our sinfulness to be forgetful of these things. But if we look at John chapter 8, verse 44, we see what the Lord Jesus said about our enemy. The verse literally reads like this. Jesus said that Satan was a murderer from the beginning, does not stand in the truth, there's no truth in him, and that when he speaks a lie, he speaks his native language. He speaks of his own resources, speaks his native language, for he is a liar and the father of the lie. That's Christ's own description of our adversary, the devil. A liar and the father of the lie. And that is Satan's position as he steps into the picture in our lives, as he steps into the picture in the church. He seeks to place himself, he seeks to place our pride, our sufficiency, our alleged, supposed self-sufficiency between us and our all-sufficient God. But not all of Satan's lies are outright lies. Satan's much more subtle than that. We're told that in Scripture. And often we find in the pages of Scripture that the most sinister lie, sometimes the most devastating lie, the lie that is most effective against us if we are not on our guard, is what we might call the insinuated lie, the implied lie. And that's because our adversary is the master of insinuation. It's one of his most clever devices. And as Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 11, he says, we can't afford to be ignorant of Satan's devices, because if we are, he will surely take advantage of us. And so this evening, I want us to focus first of all on some of the ways in which we see this most clever of Satan's devices, the implied lie, the insinuated lie, first of all, in the pages of Scripture. And secondly, it's important for us to recognize that the same pattern of deception and the same tendency in the flesh to fall prey to the insinuated lies of Satan also exists not only in our own hearts, but in the church as a body, if we're not careful. And thirdly and finally, we need to understand that we ourselves, in our personal and individual walk, are going to face this. We need to be equipped to deal with it. But in contrast, I want to remind us this evening of the polar opposite that we find in our unchanging God, whose word is forever settled. He gives us not the word that Satan so often uses, which is that little unsettling word, if. Instead, from our God, we have a firmly settled amen. It is so. And I'd like for us to see that together as well. Now, first of all, let's briefly consider some of the places in which we see this most clever of Satan's devices in Scripture. And I'd like for you, first of all, to turn to Matthew chapter 4. As you might expect, we would turn to this. Matthew chapter 4. Beginning at verse 1. We have the record of Jesus' temptation in the wilderness. Beginning at verse 1, we read this. Then was Jesus led up of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he was afterward and hungered. And when the tempter came to him, he said, If thou be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread. But he, Jesus, answered and said, It is written, Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. Then the devil taketh him up into the holy city, and setteth him on a pinnacle of the temple, and saith unto him, If thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down. For it is written, He shall give his angels charge concerning thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against a stone. Jesus said unto him, It is written again, Thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. Now, notice Satan's insinuated lie twice. If you are the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread. If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from the pinnacle of the temple. Now, some commentators have said that this sentence in both cases should be translated, Since you are the Son of God. And the Greek word in its proper context could be translated that way, but in this context, I don't believe it's permissible to translate it that way, and faithful Bible translators have not done it that way. They have used the word if because it is reasonable, because Satan is the great denier of Christ. He's the one who seeks to set himself up as the counterfeit Christ. Antichrist is Satan's personal tool. And so what Satan is saying here is, if you are the Son of God, well, I deny that. I will not have that. I, Satan, deny before all the world that you, Jesus, are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And this is Satan's pattern throughout all of church history, undermining the doctrine of the deity of Christ. Getting people to buy into the idea, for example, as so many churches do today, that Jesus is only a great moral example, or that Jesus was some kind of a martyr for a lost cause, or, to quote a former president, my favorite philosopher. And we have theologians going on what they call a quest for the historical Jesus. And the Jesus that they're looking for is not to be found in the recorded history of the Word of God as we have it. They're going out into the philosophies of fallen men who won't bow the knee to Jesus. But let me also direct your attention to something that occurs at the end of Jesus' earthly ministry. This was at the beginning, but if we turn to Matthew chapter 27... near the end of the book of Matthew, we find this, beginning at verse 39. The scene, of course, is that Jesus has been crucified. And the Jews take up the insinuated lie, that same lie that Satan had put forth as he tempted Jesus in the wilderness. In Matthew chapter 27, beginning at verse 39, we read this, And they that passed by reviled him, wagging their heads, and saying, Thou that destroyest the temple, and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself. If thou be the Son of God, come down from the cross. Likewise also the chief priests, mocking him with the scribes and elders, said, He saved others, himself he cannot save. If he be the King of Israel, let him now come down from the cross, and we will believe him. He trusted in God. Let him deliver him now, if he will have him. For he said, I am the Son of God. Here's the insinuated lie once again. If you are the Son of God, if you are the King of Israel, come down from the cross. Let God deliver him now, if he will have him. Because he said, I am the Son of God. In other words, we are convinced, we say that you are not really who you say you are. But we say it with the insinuation. And so the Apostle John, who was an eyewitness to these events, writes this in 1 John chapter 2, verse 24. He says this, And I can imagine that he had this scene in mind when he wrote it. He said, "Who is a liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? He is Antichrist who denies the Father and the Son. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father, and whoever acknowledges the Son has the Father also." A third place that we see this insinuated lie, as you might anticipate, we won't turn there, but we see it first of all in Genesis chapter 3, don't we? The insinuation behind Satan's question to Eve, "Has God indeed said, 'You shall not eat of every tree of the garden'?" Here's the insinuated lie again. What is Satan saying to Eve? He's saying, "Eve, what if God's not telling you the whole truth? What if God is withholding something good from you? What if you really know better than God? And what if you can become like God?" And here we see once again what Paul calls in Ephesians chapter 6 the wiles of the devil. And in the original language, that word that's translated wiles is actually the word from which we get our English word methods. The methods of the devil. The pages of Scripture tell us exactly how Satan operates. The leading characteristic of his method is that he seeks to sow the seeds of doubt, and so often the seeds of doubt spring up into confusion, into doubt, and confusion leads away from steadfastness in Christ and His Word. Put this back in the context of the passage we read in Psalm 119. Satan wants us to doubt that God's Word is forever settled in heaven. Satan wants us to doubt that we have an all-sufficient God who has given us an all-sufficient Word. And he wants us to doubt that Jesus is the all-sufficient Savior. I'm constantly amazed, and I shouldn't be, but we're contacted in the ministry by many people who come to us having been in churches for many years, in evangelical churches, often even in Reformed churches. I'll mention one couple in particular, not by name, but I do this with their permission. Over the last 2 weeks, I think I've been on the phone with them altogether for about 6 hours. And they were in churches of Reformed denominations, the PCA and the OPC in particular. And what they heard over and over again was, "You can never be sure, because there's this final justification at the last judgment. Oh yeah, you're justified by faith in Christ, but there's this second justification that really decides where you're going to be for eternity, and that's based on your works. And so you can't know until you get to the judgment seat of Christ whether you're going to heaven or hell." And the lady of this couple, these dear people, the lady in particular has gotten herself into, and she understands it now, she's gotten herself into such a turmoil of doubt of the Word of God. And Satan has, as he tried to do with Jesus himself, Satan has twisted the Word of God in her mind to try to cause her to doubt her salvation. And so we have spent many hours together looking at the Word, looking at the Scriptures, and one of the things that her husband and I have both endeavored to cause her to see, and I believe that she is now seeing it, is that she had turned from the all-sufficiency of Christ, and she was looking into herself for some kind of merit of her own to add to the work of Christ. And that's what can happen. That can happen. We can come into a position of doubt and of bringing upon ourselves the condemnation that God has in fact delivered us from in Christ. And we can come into a position where we say, if I'm really saved, how in the world do I have these struggles with sin? If I'm really saved, how in the world do I have these struggles with sin? And I want to talk about that a bit more in a few moments. But I'd like to mention something else first. And that is that I think a lot of these doubts and a lot of the confusion that comes in the church today comes from the fact that there are so many who have bought into the devil's insinuated lie that Jesus is not really who Scripture says he is. Reliable statistics, reliable surveys tell us that over half of the people who are sitting in self-described evangelical churches today, over half, do not believe that Jesus Christ remained sinless while he was on this earth. That shocked me the first time that I ever saw that statistic, but more and more I find it less shocking. Because more and more I find people who, in the ministry, I come across people who say, well, wow, isn't that a freeing thing to think that Jesus committed sin? Isn't that a freeing thing? He's a regular person just like me. That's the kind of person I want for a friend. And what are churches saying so often today? They're not inviting people to repent of their sins. They're inviting people to take up a friend, a mentor. Sin doesn't come into the picture. I heard this of a deacon in an evangelical church. He actually said this. He said, my idea of Jesus is that he's someone that I could go to the bar with on Saturday night and have a drink. Blasphemy. Blasphemy. But that's what we have when people begin to buy into the insinuated lies of the enemy. Well, let's turn that around. If you do not believe in a sinless Christ, you have not believed the one true gospel. 2 Corinthians 5:21, he who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Something that I think about more and more, it's something that's helpful to me personally, and I think it's helpful to many people, is to think of the types in the Old Testament, the types and symbols, and to think in particular of the types and symbols having to do with the tabernacle. Thinking of the fact that the sinning Israelite who came to the tabernacle, came to the brazen altar, the place of sacrifice for sin, which symbolizes the cross of Christ. That sinner had to come of his own volition to the outer court of the tabernacle, to the entrance by the brazen altar, lay his hand upon the head of an innocent animal, without spot, without blemish, confessing his sin, in other words, placing that sin on the head of the animal. And then that sinner, not the priest, but that sinner had to kill the animal. The sinfulness of sin, the seriousness of sin. I have sinned, and this animal must die. Blood must be shed as atonement for my sin.
There can be no forgiveness of sin unless there is a perfect, sinless substitute. And I think of this often when I sin. That stupid sin that you just did drove a nail into your Savior. We need to think like that. We need to think of that, the seriousness of sin. Satan would rob us of that by destroying our understanding of the deity of Christ. Now, there's a second if of the devil, a second insinuated lie that we find in the evangelical church today. And it also, as this one does, the if about the Lord Jesus Christ, if indeed you are the Son of God, if indeed you are who you say you are, there's also a companion lie that goes with that, also has to do with the heart of the gospel. And I'm going to mention one particular name this evening because he's prominent in promulgating this particular lie of the devil, Joel Osteen, pastor of what is called the largest evangelical church in the United States in Houston, Texas. And Joel Osteen, and you can go on the internet if you want to, and you can see several occasions on which Joel Osteen has been interviewed, and he has been asked the same kind of question over and over again. And the question he's asked is the question that people so often ask, especially when they're trying to deny the gospel. They ask the question, well, what about the people who don't believe on Jesus? What about the people who never heard of Jesus? Won't they go to heaven? Now, here's Joel Osteen's answer. I've heard it several times, and you can go look for yourself. He answers like this. He says, well, you know, I've spent a lot of time in India. And those millions of Hindus are really sincere people. And they love God. And I don't see how God can reject them. That's his answer. Here once again is the devil's if, the insinuated lie. And it's a lie about the gospel. The lie is, if these people are so sincere, how can God reject them? And the answer, according to Scripture, is that you can be very sincere and very sincerely wrong, because you can have a very sincere faith in the wrong thing, in the wrong person. There is a way that seems right to a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. And the lie also goes like this, as Osteen says, if these people love God, how can God reject them? And the answer is that they cannot love a God who they don't even know, because they've never come to grips with who he really is. And finally, this lie also has another version, and we might call this the Oprah Winfrey version of it, because she's one of the main promulgators of it today. And the lie goes like this, well, you have your truth, I have my truth, won't we all get there somehow? The answer is there's only one truth. Jesus is the truth. God's word forever settled in heaven is the truth. And so we've seen Satan's implied lie, his if, in many different forms in the pages of Scripture. We've seen it in the life of the church today. But we can also have this come into our own hearts, into our own thinking. And this brings us back to the lady I was speaking of a little bit ago. If I'm truly saved, if I'm truly a Christian, if God the Holy Spirit is truly living within me, why do I have such struggles with sin? And of course, Satan's implied lie is that if you are having those struggles with sin, it means you're not a Christian. Have you ever been troubled by those thoughts? No doubt we all have at one time or another. But let me take a moment to give you God's answer to that implied lie of Satan, and here it is. When you were converted, you were once and forever fully and completely justified in Christ before God. Isaiah 61:10. You wear the robe of Christ's righteousness, a righteousness that is not your own. You're still a sinner. You're still in the flesh. That does not excuse sin. Martin Luther was a man who was given to earthy illustrations. And one of his illustrations had to do with this great doctrine of justification by faith. He would point his people to the dung hills of the farmers scattered around the fields of Germany. And he would say, look at that. Not very nice, is it? But what happens in the winter? Those dung hills are covered with snow. They're as white as they can be. But they're still dung hills underneath. And so it is with each of us. We wear the robe of Christ's righteousness, his perfect righteousness, so that we really, perfectly, positionally are righteous in the sight of God. Our sin problem has been dealt with once and for all. But underneath that garment, until we go to be with the Lord, until that great chain of Romans chapter 8 is completed and we're glorified, we're still sinners in a body of flesh, and we're still living in a world that is under the curse, this present evil world. Why, if these things were not true, would the Apostle John have had to say to believers, 1 John chapter 2, verse 15, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. Literally, stop loving the world. Stop what is your natural tendency. If you love the world, the love of the Father, the love that the Father has is not really in you. You need to come to grips with your problem of loving the world. We wear the robe of Christ's righteousness, but underneath that garment we're still struggling with sin. And because the Holy Spirit has taken up residence within us, there is this inevitable and irreconcilable warfare between our flesh and God's Spirit. Someone compared it, I heard a medical man compare it to what happens when someone has a heart transplant. What happens so often, we have this transplanted organ that is so beneficial and life-saving to the body. But what does the body do? The natural defenses of the body go to work trying to destroy that transplanted heart, to reject it as a foreign body. And so they have to give them all kinds of drugs to fight that reaction. In the same way, our natural man, our flesh, looks on the spirit as a foreign body, in a sense. The flesh constantly tries to reject the spirit. Paul describes it this way, Romans chapter 5, the flesh lusts against the spirit against the flesh. They're contrary to one another, and so you do not do the things that you wish. And the association of sin with the flesh is so complete that in Colossians chapter 3, verse 5, Paul speaks of fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, covetousness. He speaks of those things as our members which are on earth. That close an association with the flesh. Romans chapter 7, Paul tells us out of his own experience, I do the very things that I now hate because of the presence of the Spirit within me. There's this warfare going on. And yet the Word of God makes it clear that you can take great comfort in this irreconcilable warfare because it is a sign of two things. Two things. First, it's an indication of the fact that the Holy Spirit does, in fact, live within you as the guarantee or the down payment of your ultimate redemption from this body of sin. Ephesians chapter 2. You know, it's interesting. The religions of the East, Hinduism, Buddhism, and the others, they teach that salvation, in whatever form they teach it, comes by being delivered from the body, because sin is associated with the body, not with the spirit. That's the essence of their teaching. So you have to leave the body in order to be free from sin. Well, God doesn't say that in His Word. He says, no, I'm not only going to redeem your soul, I'm going to redeem your body. I'm going to free your body from the curse of sin. And I've put the Holy Spirit in you as a down payment of that ultimate redemption. That's number one. Number two, the presence of that warfare within us, that conflict within us, demonstrates that the Holy Spirit is indeed at work, conforming us more and more to the image of Christ. One of the things that I think the church misses so often today is we look at people, and I think of a church that I heard about in Southern California just this morning, which grew quickly from a church plant to over 800 people. But the essence of what they're doing there is they're bringing people in and they're making them comfortable in their sins. They're not teaching them that there is, for the true believer in Christ, this irreconcilable warfare. And interestingly, this was supposed to be a model church plant of the PCA. This was going to be the model for their mission work around the country. What has happened in this church where people were not taught the sinfulness of sin, where they weren't taught that there was to be this irreconcilable warfare within a believer? That church, the leadership of that church, has now come to the point, well, first of all, they said, we can't discriminate against women. We need to have women as office bearers. First step on a slippery slope. Second step, which came rather quickly, was they issued a statement repenting of what they considered their sin of discrimination against homosexuals. And they're now saying, we will admit them to the membership of the church. We will admit them to the Lord's table, even though they are practicing this sin. That church, by the way, is leaving the PCA, but this is, I'm sad to say, the direction in which the PCA is headed. If there is no sign of the conforming to Christ work of the Spirit within you, what does that indicate? Look to yourselves to see if you're in the faith. But what do we have? What's the promise of God for those who are in the warfare, who are in the struggle? Romans chapter 8, verses 29 and 30. Whom God did foreknow, He did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom He did predestinate, them He also called. Whom He called, He justified. Whom He justified, He glorified. And the Apostle Paul speaks of all those things in the past tense because in the mind of God, in the heart of God, in the plan of God, all of those things, past, present, and future, are accomplished facts in the plan of God. Those whom God justifies, He inexorably sanctifies. Those whom He sanctifies, He will inexorably glorify. Our sanctification isn't complete in this life, but we have the assurance that God will, as Paul tells us in Romans chapter 7, deliver us from the body of this death through Jesus Christ our Lord and give us glorified bodies. So the next time Satan tries to get you to doubt because of their struggles with sin. There's the answer from God's forever settled word. Let me also say this, that there's a reverse side of what I've just told you. I've alluded to it already. If you're here this evening or you're listening and there is no warfare within you, if you're content to live in sin, if you perhaps at some point prayed a prayer but there's been no change in you, well, dear friend, if you're here this evening in that condition, if you're listening or watching in that condition, I submit to you that you need to make certain that you're saved. Why? Because the person who is saved gives evidence of the work of the Spirit within him. The Apostle Paul says, 2 Corinthians 13:15, examine yourselves to see whether you're in the faith. Prove yourselves, test yourselves against the word. Do you not know yourselves that Christ Jesus is in you? Unless indeed, in the original language, you do not pass the test. But then Paul says to the Corinthians, and the Corinthians had gone way off the track spiritually, but he said to them, I trust, in the original language, I hopefully trust that you will know that you are not disqualified. If you're a Christian, people are going to ask you questions. They're going to ask you, why do you believe the Bible? How do you know the Bible's true? And the answer rests in the fact that God always keeps his promises. How do you know that Jesus is the only way, that he is the way, the truth, the life? The answer is the same, because God always keeps his promises. Why are you living the way you live? Why is it different? And I trust that people see that it is different. Well, the answer is the same once again. I'm endeavoring by the grace of God to live a life that pleases my God, my covenant-keeping God, because God always keeps his promises. And I'm in that covenant. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 19, Peter says that we have a more sure word of prophecy. In the original language, it actually reads more like this. We also have the prophetic word made more sure. And what Peter means by this is that the word of prophecy that was given in ancient times has been made more sure in the light of what has subsequently taken place. We have the word of prophecy itself made more sure, Peter says. How has it been made more sure? By its fulfillment. It's been established, it's been substantiated, proven, demonstrated, confirmed, verified. How? In Christ. In Christ. Jesus Christ is the prophetic word made more sure. Substantiated, proven. The Apostle Paul speaks of this also, 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 20. He says that all the promises of God in Christ are yea, or yes, and in him are amen. What's Paul saying? He's saying there in the Old Testament are the promises concerning Christ. There is the yea, there is the yes, God's affirmative. This is what I'm going to do. And in the actual person and work of Christ, we have the answering amen. It is done. It's substantiated. It's fulfilled. God keeps his promises. His word is forever settled. Every jot and tittle. Nothing left out. No loose ends. He's proved that his promises are true. He keeps on proving that his promises are true. The first coming of Christ is a great declaration of the immutability of his word, and his second coming will likewise be. We, according to his promise, Peter says, look for new heavens and new earth in which righteousness dwells. The ultimate glorification of the believer, Romans 8:30, as Paul says. So, dear friends, when Satan brings that implied lie to your mind, keep looking up. Jesus is coming again because God keeps his promises. The fulfilled promises of God in Christ are the proof that God's word is the one thing that you can trust. Men will fail you. He He will never fail you. Exceeding great and precious promises in the Word. Promises to you when you're sick. Promises to you when you suffer the loss of a loved one. I was with a lady at the church over in Hatboro where I preached this morning who's just gotten a diagnosis of cancer. And it was a delight to see her trust in the fact that God keeps His promises and that whatever happens, she is in His hands and He will, whether by life or by death, be glorified and deliver her. And she's trusting in that promise. There are promises to the widow. I was speaking to a lady there this morning. She's the secretary of the church. She's 93 years old and still going strong. And she's been a widow for 41 years. And she was speaking of how the Lord has kept His promises to her. There are promises to the fatherless, promises to the orphan, promises to you when you're in every kind of physical or material or spiritual need, promises when you go through, as we read in Isaiah, the deepest waters, the fieriest temptations, the fieriest testings. Promises to you when you're in anguish of soul so that you don't even know which way to turn. Every conceivable condition, every conceivable situation that you can ever be in is covered by the forever settled Word of God. And this evening I urge you, whenever Satan comes with his doubts, with his implied lies, lean on God's promises, take them to heart, make them yours. And I know that many of you, we could probably have a testimony meeting here this evening where every believer here could speak in many ways, in many situations, of the ways in which God has kept His promises. Praise God for that. If you're here this evening or if you're listening, and if these things are foreign to you, let me urge you, talk to your pastor. See the pastor this evening. If you're watching on the internet or listening, contact the church, because this church is here to help you understand the forever settled Word of God, to understand His promises and to understand that His promises are in the Lord Jesus Christ and that they begin with His promise that him who comes to me, I will in no wise cast out. Thanks be to God for His unspeakable gift. Let us pray. Father, You have given us exceeding great and precious promises in Your forever settled Word. We cannot begin to imagine the glories that are yet to come. Father, we're struggling in this world. There are difficulties. There are challenges every day for all of us, whether it's in the home, in the workplace, in school, out in the neighborhood, even in the church. Oh, Father, may we look to Your all-sufficient Word and to our all-sufficient Savior and to Your all-sufficient Spirit as our resources in every challenge that we face. And now unto Him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of His glory with exceeding joy. To the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power forever and ever.